the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. I do like golfing, and I know I've mentioned that before. I also have mentioned very clearly that I am terrible at golfing, and I don't care who tries to teach me of that. It's still going to be awful. But a few years ago, I was carrying my clubs into a place that I had no business being. I was at a very, very nice country club down in Orange County, and it's one of those ones where you show up and you have to dress a certain way, and jeans are not allowed, that type of thing. And so you're there, and you're getting ready, and your caddy that's required, it's part of what you pay for, comes up and gets you all set and ready to go. And I was already nervous to begin with because I knew this course was like 750 times more than my capability to play. And I was not looking forward to it very much in some ways, but in other ways it's absolutely beautiful. It's right on the water, on the coast. And so I was getting ready to play, and everyone's setting up, and everyone goes inside. You know, you're going to go get some bottles of water and different things like that for the cart. So I go inside, and I notice a pretty sweet car outside before I went in. And I was like, that either the person's extremely in debt, or there's some people that have a few dollars inside the clubhouse. And so this is right, I mean, maybe 10 minutes before our tea time. So I go in, getting ready to get the water bottles, all that type of stuff. I walk in, and the very back left corner is a group of people surrounding Phil Mickelson. And Phil was having court there. He's having fun. He's having a great time. If you know nothing about golf, go look up Phil Mickelson. He kind of plays golf, and he's kind of good at it. And he was having a great old time, and he was going to be playing behind us. I was just like, this is awful. This is absolutely awful. And so the guys I'm with already know that I was not happy about playing even with them because it's, you know, in the caddy and all of that. I was just like, you know, you take the club out, and I accidentally call a driver, a putter, or whatever, and so you get to that first tee, and you could just smell Phil Mickelson behind you, right? And you're just like, this is awful, this is awful, and so you start getting ready, and of course I drew the short straw, which means I get to go off first. I get to start the morning first, and there's Phil and his the rest of the foursome there with him behind, just, you know, standing like this. And I'm like, this is awful. This is my worst nightmare. And on top of that, I'm left-handed, and Phil Mickelson's left-handed, and I golf right-handed because I could never figure out how to do it correctly left-handed. And so it's pretty obvious that I'm a lefty golfing right because it just looks awful, everything about me. And so I'm ready. I'm getting there, and you know how it goes. You got everything set up, and I know there's these two eyeballs over here. I care less about everyone else at this point. And you know what I do? I rear back, and I completely miss the ball. Just didn't even remotely come close to it. And all I hear is like, oh, it's going to be a long one. I'm like, thanks, Phil. Feeling good about that. What do you think would happen to your concentration in a situation like that? I already can tell you what happened to mine. When I was a high schooler, I worked for the Phoenix Suns basketball team. We would get out there, and we would have some fun before the game on the court as high schoolers, and we'd be goofing around and shooting. And one time there was some sort of charity event going on, and I was in high school in the mid-80s, and there was a trio of guys that played during that time. One was really young, but the other two had been around for a while. And out come onto the court Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, and a young Charles Barkley, and starting to shoot around. And I'm like, I'm putting the ball away. I'm just going to go be over here in the corner because this is awful. And so my life has been littered with these awful moments in sports. But you sit there and you go, what would it be like sometimes, you know, if you're actually golfing, if you're actually playing basketball or something like that, and you're there and the, you know, Bird and Magic and we'll get someone younger. Kevin Booker comes over and says, hey, could we play with you? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. No, you can't. You cannot do that. This is not a good thing. Well, the reason I'm telling this is that the presence of people like that in your life or in where you're at or anything like that is elevating. Is just one of those things where you sit there and you go, this is something new and something elevating. A few different people this weekend went to the Hollywood Bowl and wanted to see John Williams conducting the LA Philharmonic. And I will tell you right now that if you're into music, that's kind of elevating. The guy is like our modern Beethoven or Bach or Mozart, even though it's film scores, they're absolutely amazing. And you sit there and you listen to it and you go, that guy's writing's incredible. This person's sports is incredible. And that is exactly what our writer in Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He had just finished, and we took our time to go through chapter 11 with the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so he just finishes that, and this awesome picture is now being presented where spiritual observers are there to help us be motivated and help us and instruct us to persevere and to live this incredible life of faith that we are actually called to live. And so I want us to picture a great Colosseum that we are in. You know, maybe the Rose Bowl for us. I mean, most of us have probably seen it or been there. And so you picture the Rose Bowl and this great cloud of witnesses and the contestants for the evening include the author and the members of this little flock of Jewish Christian believers. And by mutual faith, us. We're there in the Colosseum, and the cloud of witnesses that fills the stadium are the great spiritual athletes that came before us. The Hall of Faith, the members of that, every one of them, as he presented before, a gold medal winner. So the motivation then to run the race in the Colosseum there is not really the possibility of receiving praise from those who are observing these heavenly saints, but the runner, us, were inspired by the godly examples of those saints. The example set by their lives, the great crowd is not comprised of spectators, but rather is made up of ones whose past life of faith encourages others to live that way. They're not live witnesses, as we know here, but witnesses by the fact that their past life bears witness to monumental, persevering faith. You zip back to chapter 11, verse 4, where Abel's faith does what? Still speaks. Still speaks, even though he is dead. So everywhere we look this morning, in this vast Colosseum, there's a kind face acknowledging, encouraging us. That mindset, I did it through Christ, so could you. I walked with Christ, so can you. Moses is there, stroking his beard. Go for it. Rahab smiles, gives a royal wave. Your heart's pumping. You're a little nervous. You want to do well. And our text answers the challenge of what it means to do well in this great cloud of witnesses, really summarized by four imperatives. The first, purge. Purge everything that hinders, every sin that entangles. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I think we've painted that picture, okay? Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's this idea of divestment. Instead of investing, we're divesting. We're purging. We're throwing everything off. And it has this reference really to a radical stripping off of one's clothing before a race. We will not be doing that literally right now. Thank you. Thank you very much. Can we get an amen, right? Yeah. But that was the Greek custom of the day. And the writer orders a double purging, not just a single purging, a double purging. First, hindrances. Second, sin. That's how we're going to look at this. We're going to flip it around. We're going to look at sin first. We need to purge sin. Let me get our little thing going here. We need to purge sin. The sin that so easily entangles, right? It's really an apt description of what sin does in our lives. Many people are familiar with the Venus flytrap and how it entangles. There's actually a plant that's better at picturing, and I encourage you to go look it up later. It's the sundew plant. You can actually buy them, of course, on Amazon. And you can buy these. They're beautiful plants with these tentacles. And it's really amazing what happens there. The fly goes, ooh, dew, sweet dew, and zips down into this tentacle that's open. So it's different than a fly trap, so you don't have an actual trap going. These tentacles that are just absolutely beautiful with dripping sweet stuff all over them. And the fly just... I can't get out, but it tastes so good. I'm getting more and more stuck, but it tastes even better. And within 2 hours, that plant, these little tentacles, kind of picture an octopus. These little tentacles just go. And within 2 hours, they'll open the tentacles back up and you just have a shell of what was there. And that's really an incredible picture of what sin is like in our lives. It's really actually, nature gives us in that a terrifying allegory. The sin that so easily entangles. It refers to specific sins, each of us individually. The ones that we are most likely to commit. Older translations will say a besetting sin. We each have characteristic sins in our lives that entangle us specifically more than other ones. Some sins that tempt and degrade others hold little appeal to some of us in our lives, and vice versa. Sensuality is a huge issue in our culture. It always has been. It's the Achilles heel for many, but not everyone. Another who has gained victory over that sin may regularly down jealousy as their sin. And are just absolutely jealous over everything. Maybe dishonesty is your sin. Maybe that's what tempts your soul. And if I just fib a little here, I can get what I want. But it has, for some, no temptation really at all. But that person that doesn't go down the road of dishonesty, cross them, and you may feel Satan's anger and temper. You see how it works? It could be different things. And why do these sins so easily entangle you and me? Why does things like coveting what other people have, that envy, that sins of laziness? Now, that one is interesting for many, because there's a lot of people that don't like when you say that being lazy is a sin, slothfulness. But it is. We try to push that one aside. Well, you know, I'm just being lazy. No. That's not what the Bible says. So that laziness, that hatred, that lust, that unthankfulness, that pride, whatever that sin is, it has to be stripped off and left behind. Because just like that fly, it gets entangled into the very temporary sensation that this fulfills something. That it's filling this hole in my life. It feels good for the moment, right? And then 2 hours later, you're an empty shell. You're dead. You're dead in sin. Ephesians 2. And we are called to strip that off in this section of Scripture here. Leave it behind. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self with the lusts of deceit. All right, what did Jesus say about getting rid of sin? He was pretty drastic about it, right? If your right eye makes you stumble, what do? Okay, I love how the New American Standard Version says it. It's a little more graphic, and I think it does better. You know, sometimes you get some versions that make it like, you know, if your right eye makes you stumble, just get rid of it. That's not the language that Jesus used there. He said this: if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You purge sin when you have that diagnosis of cancer. If it is operable, what do? You say, oh, physician, oh, surgeon, remove it. Cast it out. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it in the petri dish. I don't want to see it in a jar later. Get rid of that tumor. Cast it away before it does what? It entangles everything else. Purge sin. All right. I think those of us who've been Christians for a while, we get that. We get that's there. We also get it's hard. But we get it's there. This purge hindrances is something that I think we don't think about enough as well. Because the divestment goes even further. The purging goes even further than sin. Throw off everything that hinders. Literally, the weight that hinders. Now, not all hindrances or weights are sin. However, in fact, what is hindering you may be a hindrance in a way so much that it stops you from growing in your walk in Christ. A hindrance is something, sometimes good even, that weighs you down spiritually. It could be a friendship. It could be an association. It could be an event. It can be a place. It can be a habit. It can be a pleasure. It can be an entertainment. It can be an honor. But if it is an otherwise good thing or neutral type of thing that drags you down, what are we supposed to do with it? Strip it. Purge it. Purge the hindrance. For example, it may be something just incredibly harmless as a place, like your own home. Well, what do you mean? I never want to leave my home. I never want to be around God's people. I'll just be there. Has that become a hindrance? Yes. It's become a hindrance because you're using that home as an excuse to not be with God's people. You see how it can work? Was it necessarily a sin? Well, you can get into the laziness issue if you're going, I'm not going to go to church because I need a day off. Right? Laziness becomes sinful. But the hindrance of the house, you see, it could be, hey, I love going to Yosemite. And I'm just going to be there all the time, but I'm going to not do anything else with my life. Things can get out of whack really quick. And it can lure you downward. And what our writer in Hebrews is saying is that athletically, if you're going to run a race, you get rid of the things that weigh you down. I mean, you don't see a runner with ankle weights after training. It's not going to work well. And that's the picture here. The image is extreme. If we are to finish faith well, we must strip our souls naked of everything that hinders, sin that entangles. And these caring, knowing faces, the witnesses around us that we've studied are beckoning us to do that as they did. It is what our writer here is doing, everyone, and we've got to get set with this. Our writer here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us it's a calling for a conscious, systematic divestment of all sins and hindrances, a purging that is regularly performed. Because we have to remember, it only takes one sin, it only takes one hindrance to sabotage the race you're on. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. You also once walked. What does that mean? You have ripped them off. You've purged them. You were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. It's the same language. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Get rid, purge is our first imperative. And then, of course, we've already said it a few times. What's the second imperative? Run. Run! Run, 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 run. What is a good coach? I mean, I was watching a little football yesterday, and when someone would break around the side, particularly UCLA, when they break around the side, You see the coach. What would the coach do? No. You saw the coach. He's go, go, go. And, you know, clipboards flying and things like that. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's a shout. It's to run. Let us run, as it says there in verse 1. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to run the course, which also means you need to know the course. Have you ever watched the Winter Games and downhill skiing? And they're clipping down these hills at 75 to 90 miles an hour. Do you think they know the course? Oh, you bet they know the course. Because they know one hindrance will do what? Destroy them. Which is why most of us watch. Let's be honest. But it's absolutely incredible. They know the course. And the only way to know the course is to know what's mapped out in front of you. We each have, according to God's word, a specific course mapped out for us. And the course is unique for each runner. Some of us run a course that's relatively straight. And every once in a while, you'll look at a person that gets that course and go, man, I wish I had that course. Because my course has been like this my whole life. My course has been uphill. That person's course seems to be downhill. But I will tell you, every single one of us have a unique course mapped out to us from the Lord. But not so unique that we don't need each other as believers. The glory is each of us, though, can do something with this course. According to Paul, what can we do? It's one word, starts with an F. Finish. We can finish the race. I have fought the good fight. I have what? Finished the race. I've kept the faith. And can you picture Paul in the midst of writing that there in 2 Timothy? Can you picture Paul also doing what is said here with a great cloud of witnesses around him? He's thinking of Moses. He's thinking of Abraham. He's thinking of Noah. He's thinking of Joseph. He's thinking of just go down the list. We can go down a lot more if you want. And he's going, every single one of those persons' calling was just slightly different. Their race was different. What God had them doing was different, but they all finished the race. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Crown him with many crowns. Now it's talking about the Lord there. But we receive the crown as his children. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. All of this is pictured in the Greek games and in the Olympics of the time. And the crowning and the receiving of that crown of the victor. And Christ saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And placing that crown on you, and you go, that's awesome. That is what it's about. Run the course. We can finish well if we do what? We rely on the guide. Rely on Christ, who is our strength. The Holy Spirit, who is our guide. We can experience that same satisfaction as Paul said there. And it's a comforting and it's an inviting thought. There is no doubt that we can finish the race that's marked out for us. And we can finish it to the Lord's satisfaction. Isn't that an awesome thing to think? I can go through all of the weirdness of the last 18 months and go, in some way, all of us have had to navigate a pretty big turn here. All of us have had to run this race as believers, and we've had to navigate this, but are we looking to the Lord, our God, as our guide? Run the course. Run it with perseverance. Run it with perseverance. I've been thinking and praying so much for the believers in Afghanistan that have a absolutely new reality to what they have to go through now in persecution. And it's like almost overnight. There was persecution, but it was held in check by a military force that said, no, you can't do that. And in that process, what ended up happening, there were missionaries that went in there, and people started to accept the Lord as their Savior, and it became absolutely an amazing thing. Not a ton of believers there are there yet, but it was an incredible thing. And what is interesting about that is I was kind of looking around this week for, you know, I wonder if some people have started writing some stories about how they're persevering through this. And I had completely forgot about the fact that there's a whole lot of other people suffering in persecution. And I stumbled across a story from a gentleman that he wrote this last week, and he's in Syria. And I was like, oh, Syria, that's not a whole lot better. And the war that they've been going through, and the civil war, that, I mean, how many years now? And this is what he wrote. I have lost many loved people because of the war. Some as a result of death and others due to migration. The services, fuel, water, electricity, bread are not available still. And we have had to go hours every day without electricity. I had to take care of many elderly people as their family members left the country. I run into people in need wherever I go. When I see the empty houses in my city, I feel that our existence as Christians in my country is at stake. However, I profoundly believe that life is not always about safety, stability, or tranquility. It is rather about meaning. God is not pleased by our achievements and successes, but sometimes God is asking us to make sacrifices to leave our comfort zones and move against the current. Wow. Catch that. Move against the current. The church is the ship that is moving against the current. I love what he wrote there. Run away from a church that's going with the crowd. The church is the ship that is moving against the current. I see that our presence as Christians is a key factor to enhancing life in the Middle East and sharing the good news to desperate people who have no hope. So the church in Syria today feels that its called here, its calling is to tell people around the world that the reason for our agony is not only the war and its consequences, but the absence of God in these people's lives. The church wants to proclaim to them that nothing in life could give them real joy except a restored relationship with Christ. I read that and I was like, is that person running with perseverance? Yep. Is that person perfect? No. Is that person running the course that's marked out for him? Yes. He's not running away from it. He's running through it. He's persevering. William Barclay says it like this: that determination, unresting, unhurrying, and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on, which refuses to be deflected. Obstacles will not daunt it. Delays will not depress it. Discouragements will not take its hope away. It will halt neither for discouragement from within nor from opposition from without. It is in reach of every single one of us who are believers to manifest this perseverance, this conquering patience, putting one foot in front of the other until we reach the glorious end. The race is not for sprinters. It is not for the 100, 200, or 400 meters. Turn that off. As Christians, that's not what we do. It's for faithful plodders like you, like me. Fast or slow, how long you live is God's number of days, right? But in the midst of that, I persevere. But I run. I run in a way to win the prize, the call of Christ. I run with perseverance. And then our next imperative is that of focus. Have you ever done that to yourself? You're just like, if you've been writing, you know, if you're writing a paper or something like that, and you kind of drift off into never, never land of, I don't know if anyone else is like this, but I'd be writing something, either a sermon or something like that, and then I follow 7 million rabbit trails. It's somehow my talk on, let's say, focusing on running, I'm all of a sudden over on some sort of website about running boat motors correctly. I'm like, how in the world did I get there? And every once in a while, you just kind of yell at yourself, what? Julian, focus. Focus. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We've stripped, we've purged, we're persevering. We need to focus on Jesus. By insisting that we focus on Jesus instead of not just the name of Christ, we don't just wander around going, I'm a Christian. We focus on Jesus. What the writer is doing here is he's calling us to focus on Jesus' humanity as it was seen here on earth. Jonathan Edwards said about this verse this, take notice of Christ's excellence, which is a feast. When you focus on Christ, you are focusing on what, as we say there? See there, the author, literally the pioneer, the one going forth of faith. Faith in both the Old and New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He initiates all faith. He imparts it. One of the lies of the devil is that we initiate faith. No. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. We focus on Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. There's that plan, that race, that course marked out before us, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. Focus on Jesus. Jesus is our everything, right? I kind of picture it like a half snow globe. And I'm in the middle of it. Here's the horizon there, horizon there, horizon there, horizon there. Jesus is everything that I see. He is my focus. From one end to the other, from east to west, from north to south, everywhere I gaze, I focus on Jesus. That's what we need to be doing. And in that, we focus on Jesus' attitude as well, as we see in that verse there, who for the joy set before Him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The full force of this text statement He endured the cross. When I say full force, I mean let it sink into your soul. Remember I said focus on the humanity of Christ? That's what the writer's doing there. He endured the cross. The physical pain that he endured was what? Absolute. You could experience no worse death in that time frame than the death of crucifixion. It was the absolute worst made human version of death possible. And even in that, the spiritual pain was even more. Because what did Jesus have inside? This pure soul. This pure, innocent soul that knew no sin. Scripture says that, right? He who knew no sin allowed our sin to be put on him. We need to absorb that fact. Let it sink in. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He thought nothing of its shame. He dismissed it. Why? Because of the joy set before him. It was rooted in this super exaltation when he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. His exaltation with all that means for people's peace, people's shalom. This triumph of God's purpose in the universe was the joy that was set before him. We can list those specifics if we want. There was the joy of his reunion, quote unquote, as it were, with the Father. Heaven's homecoming. Imagine the joy. David's words suggest the idea in Psalm 16. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Christ was thinking, I am enduring the cross, the shame that is involved, the spiritual shame of taking on everyone's sins. Why? For the joy set before me, because I get to understand that I'm sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, that I have done the purpose of taking on sin and defeating sin and conquering sin and smashing the devil under his foot. You go back to Genesis 3:15. Can you imagine that? In the midst of that pain and anguish going, I am now fulfilling everything. This was the plan. There's the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and everything being put under his feet. The joy of bringing many sons to glory, making us a part of his joy. On the cross, he's like, there's Davis. I'm doing this for him. That's crazy. But that's what is going on here. See, our blessed and glorious Lord invites us into this life of faith that he lived. Remember Hebrews 11:1 again. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So what we hope for, this future certitude, it's certain, this certain future, and certain of what we do not see, the visual certitude, and certain of the fact that when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're seeing what is unseen. We are getting to the point where it says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, but what is unseen is eternal. Have you got there yet? the eternal weight of glory, as 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. This focus, everyone, it's one of the solas in Christ alone. Focus on Him as the pioneer, the originator of faith. Focus on Him as the divine perfecter of faith. Focus on the joy that enabled Him to endure this incredible agony of the cross and dismiss it as a shame that needed to be gone through. Focus on the joyful exaltation and the fact that you are part of that. So you purge, you run, you focus. And this next one's bizarre. Consider. What? Consider. And capping off this challenge to finish well, the idea of focusing on Jesus is this conclusion in verse 3, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The phrase "grow weary, lose heart," that's actually sports lingo once again. Man, I love this section of Scripture. It's got sports stuff all over it. Do not grow weary and lose heart. In the ancient world, a runner would exhaustedly just collapse. If you watch the end of the long, or any sort of race in the Olympics, and they're running at 120%, and they cross that finish line, what do? They sprawl out, throw up, you know, all types of stuff, just bad. And what this is doing here is actually saying, guess what? Avoid that. The Christian runner is to avoid a spiritual collapse. Thus, consider Him. That word "consider" is actually the word that we get in our English language, a logarithm. A set out of a series of events to conclude some math problem or some computer issue or whatever. This consider Jesus and his endurance of the opposition from the likes of Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. We are to remember His confidence, His meekness, His strength in meeting His enemies. No one can miss the superb wisdom of this passage. We must be totally observing Jesus. We need to be totally absorbed with Jesus. That requires turning away from things that distract us. If we are believers, we are in the race. It's not an option. And we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses whose examples call for our best. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, Daniel, Jeremiah, the apostles, Peter, John, Paul, martyrs, Stephen, Polycarp, Eliot, saint, preachers, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, missionaries, Carey, Taylor, Carmichael, our departed Christian family members, and on and on and on. Each one of those faces invite us to finish well. So we need to purge ourselves of hindrance of sins. We need to run with patient perseverance the race that is marked out individually for us. For those of you who are in college age here, persevere. It's a long race. Those of you who are a little older know that it's a long race. But when you're older, you realize, wow, how fast the race has gone. Right? Run with patient perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Focus on Jesus, the pioneer perfecter of faith. Jesus must cover the entire sky in our vision. And that envision will ensure for us faith's beginning and end. And consider him. Consider Jesus, who lived amidst disagreement, who lived amidst persecution, who is our ultimate example. And what did he say to the disciples? Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Jesus will do the work with us, for us, in us. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Because what is our ultimate purpose? To glorify him in everything that we do, so that people see the glory of the Lord through our lives as we join the cloud of witnesses who then God uses to draw all men unto him. See how it all works? Let's run the race well together. Purge. Run. Focus. Consider him. And that's why we take communion. We consider what he has done for us.